Lord, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the peace that you've given to us, the protection, Lord, that we have in this country. That, Lord, we're just able to freely move about, really not fearing anything, Lord, especially except maybe if we're going too fast and we see a policeman, Lord. It's nothing really to fear in this country. We thank you for that so much. And, Lord, I just pray for David Ray. I pray for healing for his urinary infection, Lord. I pray that you would just touch his body. Lord, I pray also that you continue to provide for him financially, Lord, emotionally, spiritually, physically, Lord, and just pray for his brothers and his sister and brother-in-law, Lord, and just I pray for those six believers, Lord, who've given their life to you in these past months, and I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them. I pray that you would encourage them and build them up in the faith. I pray, Lord, that their witness would go out and touch the lives of them or the others around them, and Father, I also pray for those two that haven't yet been baptized. I pray that you'd encourage them to do so, Lord, to make that profession of faith. And Lord, what a strong thing that will be in that country. And I pray for the peace of Nepal, Lord. And so we just thank you for the work that you're doing there. Thank you for the Native missionaries and Gospel for Asia. Lord, also pray for our other missionary, Victor Peter, and pray that you would bless him as well and prosper the work that he's doing. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful witnesses here. I pray, Lord, as we go through your word, that you would just open up to us the application for our own lives. And Father, I just thank you for everyone that you've brought here tonight, Lord. Thank you for this body. Thank you that, Lord, just that we are just a few. We know that just one person and you make a majority. Lord, we know that that you are strong even though that we're weak. And Lord, we just pray for holiness. Pray that you would build us up. And Lord, you'd set us aside, that you would begin to purify our hearts, sanctify us, change us more into the image of your Son, that we might be useful to you. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leviticus 17. We're going to look at Leviticus 17 and 18 tonight. So last week, we looked at the Day of Atonement, that one day where God was able to bring the people together to have this sacrifice, and so that they could really atone for all their sins. We talked about how the different offerings were for fellowship offerings and grain offerings and all types of things, but they covered mostly unintentional sins. But there was that one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, when it covered all sins and how that foreshadowed that one-time atonement of Jesus Christ. Well, now he's going to continue to lay out some, you know, regulations and some do's and don'ts. And we can kind of look at this and say, ah, man, this is just a list of stuff. But to really break it down, to find the focus of this, chapter 17 deals with the sanctity of life, really. And chapter 18 deals with the sanctity of sex. Now, why that's so important in our lives today is because in our country, I don't think that there's really two issues more strongly gone against by the world than life and sex. Those are two things that we see portrayed in a horrible manner on TV on a continual, habitual basis. And so it's a very important thing that we need to address. So Leviticus 17, and we see the sanctity of blood. But as we're going to see through this chapter, really blood relates to life. We even use a term, that's the lifeblood of this thing. Blood is where the life is. We know that there's no quicker way to die than to lose your blood, because that is which carries the oxygen, which carries things through your different body parts. And without that blood, there is no life. So let's look at what God has to say in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is a thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of a house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it in the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. So God's giving some commands here, and we see, first of all, he says, and the Lord spoke to Moses. We always have to remember that the Bible is God's word. It's what the Lord spoke, and so that's why it has bearing on us. And, you know, there's a lot of things that vie for our attention. There's a lot of things that say, do it this way, go this place, do this thing. But we want to see the more sure way, the word of the Lord. And he's telling, hey, command the people. And he goes into this list of how things are to be done. In other words, if you're going to kill an animal, this is how it should be. Now, we know for these people, this was a kind of a rare occasion for them, killing of an animal. This was something that signified something of importance. We know in the New Testament, when we have the parable of the prodigal son and the son comes back, what does the father say? Go and kill the fatted calf. You know, let's have a barbecue because my son who was lost is now found. And so this, for the most part, the children of Israel, what did they eat? They ate manna, right? On a daily basis. And they got sick of it and they wanted birds and they wanted this and that. But on the rare occasion when they were to eat an animal, they had to do it in a certain way. They must bring it to the Lord for a peace offering. In other words, the Lord wanted to be a part of this. When you have a barbecue, the Lord wants to be invited. You know, God loves Texans. And so he just wanted to be a part of this whole thing. Now, what are a few reasons why God did this? Is God arbitrary? No. We always know that God has a reason. Though it may be hidden from us, sometimes, if we look deeper, we can find out. First of all, we know that God wanted the people to have their offerings near to him because it kept the people from sacrificing to idols. Look in verse 7. It says, they shall no more offer sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. You know, God knows his people. God knows their hearts. God knows if they begin to stray away from him, immediately they'll fall back in. Same thing with you and you have children. You know, when your kids are noisy and they're playing and stuff, you know, everything's okay. They're kind of in earshot. When your kid's been quiet for like 30 minutes, you're like, oh, man. That little parent alarm goes off, you know, something's wrong. So that's the same thing for the Lord. He says, if you're going to do this thing, if you're going to kill an animal, I want you to do it near me because I want to make sure you're doing it for the right reasons. The children of Israel had played the harlot before. When God was, when Moses was up with God on the Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, man, they were already there. They had the golden calf, and they had fallen into idolatry soon. And notice, it says there in verse 7, that when you sacrifice to idols, really it's to demons. To demons. It's the force behind the idol. The word idol actually means nothings. Nothings. An idol in itself is nothing, but the power behind it is demonic. So God knows if you're going to do this thing, you have to bring him into, you have to come into his presence. Because everyone serves somebody, you know, as Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And so either you're serving God or you're serving an idol. So for us, we see that that's an important thing, to bring everything before the Lord. Second thing is, God was showing them that even the ordinary meal was sacred. Even though this was no special feast, this was no special festival, everything is sacred. Everything is before God. God is to be a part of everything that you do. The problem that we sometimes get into is that we compartmentalize, and I do this too. You know, I've served God for this many hours a day. Man, I know this television show is not the best thing for me to watch. You know, it's pretty violent, but violence doesn't affect me. You know, and you watch this thing, and you compartmentalize. I've been good. I've done this thing. I've checked this. I got this little gold star next to my name. So for this amount of time is my time. It's free time. But everything was sacred. Every meal was sacred. Everything was before the presence of the Lord. David said, hey, where can I go that you're not there? I go to heaven, you're there. I go to hell, there. I go anywhere, and you're there. So God wants to be a part of that. And I think an important thing that in our family that we do a lot of times is we pray before meals. And it's an interesting thing because your kids pick up every little wrong thing that you do. And you know how you can pray before a meal and it just becomes rote. It just becomes praying with the same repetition. You say the same thing over and over. And your child, when they're to pray, they do the same thing. And you have to say, no, let's stop. Let's think about it. And so God was showing here, this thing that you do, it's special. It's important. It's before me. Third thing was, it was to teach the people to seek God first. To seek God first. You know, this is not just a thing to for you to do and to have a good time. This is not just a time for you to celebrate, but you're actually to bring God a portion of it. You're to bring God a portion. This peace offering was to make sure that God got a piece. God got a piece of that. And sometimes we think, well, I've given to God such and such and such, therefore this is mine. But in reality, it's not yours. And if you need to learn humility, as I did, God gave me a couple of kids, and you realize that no time is yours. They have access to you at any time. You can't control them getting sick or needing to go to the bathroom or whatever it is. And so God is saying, you have to seek me first. And also the priest was to receive a portion from this. In the New Testament, we have Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, in context, Jesus is saying, don't worry about everything. Man, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about, you know, where you're going to go or what clothing you're going to wear. He says, if you seek God first, if you put him first, if you make him a part of everything that you do, you make him a part of your meals, a part of your job, a part of your whole life, God's going to provide for you. We often think, I better take care of me first. I better take care of number one, and then I'll see about giving to God. And then I'll see about serving God. And then I'll see about praying. But in reality, if you go after God first, if you seek him first, then everything comes to you. It's kind of that whole thing about when you search for joy, you can never find it until you just begin to obey the Lord. And all of a sudden, joy is just a bonus. Joy just comes. So everything that is to be done for the Lord. Verse 8. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So these sacrifices were to be brought to the door of the tabernacle. And you remember there's the, as you go into the courts of the tabernacle, there's the altar of burnt offering. There's the sea, that we call it the water, where there was a ceremonial washing. And then in that area was the tabernacle proper, and where there was the golden incense and the showbread inside, and then the holiest of holies. You were to do it there in God's presence. And we must worship the Lord this way. We must worship as if we're in his presence. Now, it's also interesting as we look at this and we say, man, God has a lot of rules. God has a lot of regulations. God has a lot of ways that he wants things done. And we might say to ourselves, well, I have regulations and I'm not under the law. And you're right, you're not under the law. But if you look at the New Testament and you look through what Jesus said and you look through the epistles, God still has a lot of ways that he wants things done. Now, your righteousness with him is not judged upon that, because you know that your righteousness is in Christ. But actually, you're to obey God, because from the heart, how he wants things done. I'll give you an example of people saying, I want to do things my own way. You know, I have this girl at school, and I guess I need to change her name. You know, change the name to Predict the Guilty. And we were talking about spiritual things once, and she basically has this thing where she named her own religion after herself. You know, so put in whatever name you want for her, because her name's really stuck in my head. And, you know, she says, this is my religion. This is blankism. And it's all about her. And we think, man, that's ridiculous. That's wrong. But so many times we want to be that way. So many times people say this over and over. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You know, I've heard a pastor say, that may be true, but you have to go to church to remain a Christian. You know, God wants you to be in fellowship. God wants you to do things his way. Jesus Christ came to establish his church, and he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I believe in what God has done through the local fellowship. Now, I don't believe that Calvary Chapel is the way. I believe that Jesus is the way. But I believe that God has instituted people to come together in fellowship, to be a blessing to one another, to grow together, to go out and spread the word of God. And the only reason that we're doing that is because God said to. So we have to look at the word and say, this is not, you know, maybes. This is not, well, if I feel like it. This is how God wants things to be done. And when you say, I'm going to set down my will, I'm going to set down my desires, I'm going to set down the way that I think things should go, I'm going to let the Lord take control, and all of a sudden you see things happening. You see God to be at work. I feel like so often, and again, this is just from my own life, is that I have a way of doing things. I have a way that I think, man, God's really going to bless it if I do it this way. And if I would just sit down and pray, then the Lord would open the opportunities instead of me trying to knock down the door. So we want to obey the Lord. We want to worship the Lord in his way. Verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Now, probably for all of you here, you're like, man, this is a part of the law I can fulfill completely. You know, I just have never felt inclined to eat blood. You can go back to the other part in Leviticus where it says, don't eat bats. And you're like, man, I'm 2 for 2 on those two. You know, I'm batting 1,000. I don't want to eat bats, and I don't want to drink blood. We have to remember also the context of what God's doing. God is, as we're seeing, he's bringing the nation of Israel, his nation, into the land of Canaan, into the land where the Canaanites are. And these are very, very wicked, wicked people. And so drinking of blood was a pagan ritual. And it continues on today. We see it in people who believe that they're vampires, you know, and they want to drink blood. We see it in, you know, witch doctors and stuff and different third world countries where they drink blood and thinking it gives them some power because the life is in the blood. And so he's saying stay away from that, which gives us just, since we're not going to go out and drink any blood, okay, I know that. Well, the principle we need to get out of this is I want to be different from everybody else. God wants you to be holy. The whole point of the book of Leviticus is setting a people aside, making them different. And too often, we're just like everybody else. In the way we speak, in the way we dress, in the way we think, we become just so worldly. And so he knows, God knows, that these guys, man, they have a tendency to fall right in there. So he's saying, be different. Be my people. Make a difference. Choose my way instead of the world's way. Now, a couple of reasons why he says don't eat blood. First of all, he says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, blood is necessary for animal life. It just has, all of you came in here with blood today, and all of you are going to be leaving with blood. You just have to have it, okay? Animals and humans have to have blood. Now, in this case here, how they're treating this blood, it also shows respect for the sanctity of life. You know, another true confession. I like to watch CSI, you know, and there's a liberal amount of blood sprayed everywhere. And you watch these things over and over, and even though you know it's in the context of, you know, solving crimes and getting the bad guys and stuff, it begins to desensitize you. It begins to desensitize you to it's really not that big a deal. They did a study, I don't remember how long it was, but on elementary school kids. And they showed them scenes from shows of people getting killed. It didn't disturb them at all. But they showed them the scene of a dog getting killed, and they were mortified. They were crying. They were upset. Why? Because they've been desensitized to people being killed, but not desensitized to a dog being killed. And so we have to show that sanctity for life. And I'm around, you know, teenagers every day who are abusive to animals, abusive to people, and they just have no regard for anyone's life. And that's something that we need to get away from because this world does not value life. It doesn't. We have to be different. God said at the end of Deuteronomy, choose life. Choose life. Second thing he says about the blood, he says, I've given you blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. In other words, not only is it sacred, not only is it the sanctity of life, but it's also I've given it to you for a purpose. God used this blood as he gave a people an atonement or a covering for sin. It was to cover their sins. It was a symbol to show the high cost of sin, to show that in order for your sin to be covered, someone has to die. That's just how it is. And we know that when people just treat blood as if it's nothing, or these people here, then they would begin to say, well, you know, I'm just going to go make atonement, but I kill animals however I want all the time, and it's not really a big deal to me. It's just another thing to do. But we see in the book of Hebrews where it talks about, man, they've trampled the Son of God underfoot and they've treated the blood of a covenant as a common thing. Man, God's going to have a problem with those people. And so it was something that God had given to make atonement for the people's sins. So it was something to be taken very seriously. Now, I'm not saying go out now and, you know, join PETA and say, oh, no, we got to, you know, we can't kill any animals, meat's murder and all that kind of stuff. No, we see that God allows people to have barbecues. God allows them to eat beef and everything else. But we have to see that there's a balance to it. They weren't to treat it lightly. Verse 13, whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird, that may be eaten, he shall pour out his blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So this is a guy, and God's always making provision, you know. In other words, you're out hunting somewhere, you're away from the camp, and you're not able to, you know, it's not like you're going to ask the animal, can you please come with me, wild animal, into the front of the sanctuary so I can kill you there. You know, if you're going hunting with a bow and arrow or spear or whatever you're doing, you're going to have to kill the animal where you find it. That's just how it's going to have to go. And so he's saying if that has to happen, then you need to cover up the blood. it's kind of almost giving it like a proper burial, a proper respect for the blood, because that's where the life is. Also, it protected other people. You know, it covers it, you know, from blood we know carries disease and everything else, and so we just to cover it up. So it's just interesting. God makes provision. God has his commandments, but he knows that we're real people living in a real world, and so he makes some provision for these different things. Verse 15. Every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, he shall bear his guilt. Okay. So basically, if you eat roadkill, you know, I don't know, you know, somebody's chariot hits a perfectly good cow or whatever, there he says, hey, you can have that. But you're going to be unclean because of the failure to drain the blood properly. And we know that dead animals were polluting from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 24 and through 28. So, you know, that it's really never appealed to me. I think I'll just eat the manna. But, hey, you know, they didn't want good meat to go to waste. That's interesting stuff. But God is just saying this is how things should be done. God is also looking to protect the people and to make sure that they're cared for. But he's also showing that he has a specific way of doing things. Okay. All right. So we move now from blood. You know, let's get away from the blood. Now to sexual immorality. All right. Leviticus chapter 18. I didn't write this stuff, you know, but the Lord has a purpose for all this. This is basically the laws of sexual morality. God is setting parameters. Now, I think that, you know, this chapter is obviously very important in our day and age, just as the last one was, but especially this one, because really this is a great failure of the church. We can look at the world and throw stones and say, look at how you guys do things, but in reality, the world has come into the church. Studies say that there is divorce is equal in the church as it is outside of the church. One out of every two marriages end in divorce, same for the church and outside the church. Wow. The early Christian church, their motto could be summed up by, you can know that Christianity is true by looking at our lives, right? Isn't that what Jesus wanted it? Jesus said, man, people are going to know who you are, that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. They're going to know you by your purity of life. Be perfect as the Father is perfect. You know, have this holiness. Paul was always talking about, man, you know, whatever you do, flee sexual immorality. And so that was the motto of the church. But what's the motto of the church now? Don't look at me, look at Jesus. You know, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. And we use that as really just a cop-out, I believe. It's a cop-out. It's saying, well, I can't be perfect. We hear this all the time. Nobody's perfect, therefore why try? Why do this thing? Well, because God wants you to be holy. Because God wants you to be different. Because God wants you to fall in an area. If you fall into an area of sin, God wants you to repent. God wants you to get back on your feet, and God wants you to keep going again. God doesn't want you to say, oh, well, I messed up. I might as well not try anymore. That's just an excuse. Paul said, as we studied in Romans, hey, you know, we're free. Should we just go ahead and sin all we want? He said, no. You're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. So let's get that attitude out of our minds. Don't look at me, look at Jesus. And we say, no, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, look at me and see Jesus. That's what we need. We need this people come into the church and they say, sir, we would see Jesus. We need to live those type of lives. And that's possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. All right, we're going to see here now in verses 1 and 2, God gives a rationale for why he's saying, gives his reason or gives his, I guess, his purpose or basically why he can say what he can say. Verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. You know, there it is. Enough said. I am the Lord your God. Lord, you know, he's our master. He's master of all things. And he is our God. This phrase is used some 6 times in one form or another in this chapter. Verse 2. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 21, and verse 30. God says something to that effect, that I am the Lord your God. I was giving my daughter a bath today, you know, Phoebe, before church and everything. It's all hectic, you know, got to get that and get dinner and everything before we go to church. And I have a specific way. I'm very regimented. I have a specific way. This is how we do it. You wash your face and you wash your body and then you wash your hair and then let's go. You know, that's how I do things. You know, I don't know, maybe I missed my calling. I should have been in the military. And So I told her to do these things, and she, you know, she's a little sinner. She doesn't want to do it. And she says, how come I can't be the boss? I said, because I'm the boss, you know? And so I had just been studying this passage, and I said, you know, but I said, who's the real boss? And she said, God, you know? And God's the real boss. And that's basically what he's saying here. I am the Lord, your God. I'm the boss. I'm the one who makes the decisions. As Lord and God, he's the boss. And when we come to that and we see that in Scripture, our sinful heart wants to say, well, I want to be the boss. Why can't I be the boss? Why can't I make the rules just this once? But you know what? In the words of Garth Brooks, you know, he said, I thank God for unanswered prayers. If we were the boss and all the things that we prayed for were to come true, our lives would be so much more messed up than they are right now. They would be really bad. And so we need to thank the Lord and say, I don't understand it. I don't know why you're allowing this to happen. I don't know why you're doing it, but you're the Lord, my God, and I'm going to leave it to you. And why I love this chapter and the things that God says in here, I don't love the material necessarily, but I love how God is just draws a line in the sand and says, this is how it is. You know, as we're in the midst of a presidential election, you know, everybody's getting ready for stuff, and there's all these opinion polls, and there's all these things to say, would you vote for me if I did this? And would you vote for me if I did that? And what about in this issue? And everyone's trying to please everyone. Why? Because they want you to vote them into an office. They want you to give them permission to be the boss. Well, you know what? God's not asking for our permission. God's not putting out opinion polls. He is the boss. He is the president of the universe. He can't ever be dethroned. He can't ever be impeached. He can't ever be taken off. It says that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And so when we begin to see that in our minds and say, as much as I want to box against God, my arms are way too short. You know, I just can't make it. He's going to be the one. And so we have to just say, well, you're right and I'm wrong. And just let it be with that. You know, Rich Mullins said, okay, all right, uh-huh, amen. You know, that's how we have to approach the Lord. Verse 3 says, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So he's basically saying here, I'm moving you in, and I don't want you to be like the people that you were around for the last 400 years. I don't want you to be like the Egyptians, okay? There's some bad people. They do some horrible things. And so I'm taking you out of there. I don't want you to be like what you were before. But now he says, I'm bringing you into the land of the Canaanites. I don't want you to be like the people to where you're going either. He says, I don't want you to be different. I want you to be different, I'm sorry. I don't want you to be like these guys. These guys are so horrible. We're going to see that the land was literally vomiting them out, was spewing them out because they were so just disgusting and wicked. And you know what? And before we just begin to point the finger and say, oh, those people were horrible, which they were. That is man without God. Each and every one of us here today has that capacity to just fall into gross and immoral wickedness except for the grace of God. But for the grace of God go I. Verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Uncover his nakedness or uncover her nakedness. It's really a euphemism for sexual contact. That's what it's talking about, to uncover the nakedness. You know, it basically here in this section, he's prohibiting sexual conduct between parents and children, you know, whether they're young or adult, between parents or stepchildren, between siblings, whether by birth or by marriage. And, you know, we think about this thing and say, well, duh, you know, it seems self-explanatory. But turn on your TV, you know, I don't even have cable. I just have the few very basic channels. And it doesn't matter. You can turn on your channel at 7 p.m. at night and see all these things going on. A reoccurring theme that seems to be on all these things is, you know, some young girl marries the old father and she has an affair with the son. You know, it just seems like this common thing. And it's what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we just talked about not long ago. And just this depravity that goes on. But you know what happens when a society begins to lower their standards? it's not like just one type of sexual sin jumps over and says, okay, I'll just stop. It keeps going. You know, it's kind of opening a Pandora's box, and you can't shut it again. And we see in our nation that it started with adultery. You know, there's some adultery here and there. Oh, it's just guys, and he's going to work on business. And cover of Newsweek not long ago talks about how adultery has risen in women. Women are the initiators now. We know that there's a huge rise in just sexual conduct with children, whether it be pedophiles, whether it be just men, you know, abusing their daughters. It's just a horrible thing. And it talks about in the end times that people aren't going to have that natural love anymore. They're going to be immoral and they're going to be just crazy. And then we see the homosexual movement just trying to take over politics. Such a small percentage of the nation trying to dictate policy, trying to say what I'm speaking of tonight as hate crime, when I'm just saying it's wrong. It's wrong what they're doing. And yet they could probably say all kinds of evil against me, and no court in the nation would convict them. And so if we begin to open the door to abominations, even if we think that they're small or they're little sins, others are soon to follow. Verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. Shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is near kin of your father. Shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, she is near kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, you shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she is your son's wife, you shall not uncover her nakedness. Shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. Shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her, it is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. So I know you need a kind of it's like a scorecard for this, so I'm going to try to break it down. So this is condemning here sexual contact between grandparents and grandchildren, whether by blood or marriage, between uncles, aunts, and nieces and nephews, between parents and the spouses of their children, between siblings and the spouses of other siblings, the children of a spouse or the sibling of a spouse. And you see that God is having to lay out all these rules and regulations because man in of himself, his only law is do what I want to do. You know, if it feels good, do it. No matter what happens, no matter what wake is left, just in the midst of the moment, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And when we look at these things and say, personally, I would never do these things. You know, we look at our heart and say, God has cleansed me. God would never allow this to happen in my life. Well, that's a good thing, you know. Allow God to continue to work in you. Keep a close relationship with him that you wouldn't fall into these sins. But keep in mind that just because you wouldn't do these things, there are people who would. And you need to protect, as parents, protect your children. Don't let them run around at family reunions or whatever else, because things can happen. Bad things can happen. I read these things and I just see things totally different having two young daughters and realize that the evil of this world is rampant. Pornography and just the evil is everywhere. And so we have to protect our children. We have to be good stewards over them. And the overriding principle here, which says uncovering nakedness, is a principle that the nakedness of an individual belongs to their spouse and to no one else. It's really the heart of the issue. You know, I constantly think about movies and, you know, and I don't watch any movies that have sexual content and this stuff. I just don't want to be a part of that. I like how they have a little thing on the back now. You know, you go to the video store, it makes it very hard to find anything, you know, but that's okay. You have to go and find your Peter Pan or something like that. And you have to know that I think about these people in these movies and they're pretending to do whatever with this person that's not their spouse, and then they go home to their spouse and say, how can this be? Their nakedness is for them. There is to be a one-on-one relationship. There's no openness at all within a marriage. It's to be closed off. And so it's a violation of God's law to give that nakedness to anyone else or for anyone else to take it, because it really destroys the sanctity and the purity of a marriage. Verse 19. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. This is an echo of Leviticus 15:19, and the penalty for breaking this ceremonial cleanliness thing is to perform a ritual washing. So we'll leave that there. Verse 20. All right. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. He brings this out very strongly because, as we said, that really seems where the sexual sin really starts, is in adultery. It seems to be the most common way. So he's saying you shall not commit adultery. And I believe on television, you know, this is really the sin of choice. This is something that's so rampant on television that it's really an afterthought. It's really not anything that's thought of as taboo at all. It's just something that continues to go on. But this is a seventh commandment. But God's bringing out again here because he knows that man has such a tendency to fall into this. And I say man, speaking of people in general, but of men especially, it's a very dangerous thing for us to fall into. And so for all of us, it's just to stay away. You know, I was talking to some of my kids at school, and, you know, they were talking to this one kid, and it's the same thing always happens. He has this girl pregnant, you know, and I see a ton of that at my school. And yet he's always talking to this other girl, and I said, why are you doing that? You know, don't you want to get married to this girl? Why don't you honor her and everything? He's like, well, I bet you have friends. I said, I don't have any friends that are females except my wife. And that's by design. I don't want to ever allow that opportunity to happen. Well, I bet your wife has friends that are guys. No, she doesn't. It's just us. We may have acquaintances. We might have people that we're friends with at church, but we have no special friends like that. Why? Because it opens yourself up to that, to falling into sin. So Paul, over and over again, he doesn't say, go up against sexual sin and beat it. He says, flee sexual immorality. I love the example of Joseph. When Potiphar's wife was going to grab him, the scripture says he fled and ran. It makes it double strong. He took off. You know, there he's in his undies. She's got his robe, and he just takes off, you know? He's got to go. And it doesn't matter that he gets sent to prison because he was righteous before his God. He did not go against God. And notice it says that if you commit adultery, you defile yourself. You defile yourself. You make yourself dirty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul points out that sexual immorality is different. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's different. You see, when God said a man shall, you know, leave his father and mother and become one with his wife, he'll become one flesh. When it's like the example of that is, you know, you put two pieces of paper together, put a whole bunch of glue, stick those two pieces of paper together. It's one flesh now with that sexual relationship in marriage. And then when that marriage is broken up, then it's like tearing those pieces of paper apart. And, you know, if you've ever done that, you glue two pieces of paper together and you try to tear them apart, nothing but a mess is left. And we see that not only are the people who commit the sin affected, but it affects everyone around them. Inevitably, others are affected as well. No one sins into themselves. I read this good illustration about this, and I think it's good for us to think about the effects of this, because none of us are, you know, at that place of spirituality that we can't fall. We always have to remember that. Instead of adultery, when parents go outside the marital vows, they are taking a shotgun and firing it into a crowd. The shot will hurt a spouse, sure, but most likely it will also take out some people who were never intended to get hurt. And that's what happens. You know, but in reality, whenever we sin grossly, whether it be in a sexual way or another way, we don't only sin into ourselves. Other people are affected. Now, if that weren't enough for all of us self-righteous people said, I would never fall into that sin. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we need to guard all of ourselves. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our mouths. We need to stay away from those situations. We also need to guard our eyes. You know, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would not lust after the virgin. I won't look at her in that way. So that really should change our point of view and the things that we watch and the things that we do. All right, verse 21. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Now, who's this Molech? He was a false god, a demon. And basically, it was an idol. Different people say different things about it, but they say he was, you know, the idol of pleasure. And what would happen is, I don't want to go into the gory detail of how they would do this, but basically, in worship of this god, they would sacrifice children to it. They would sacrifice children. Now, the thing is, why is this in here, the sacrificing of children? Well, think about it. You commit sexual sin. You have the unwanted result, which is a child that you don't want. Well, what better way to get rid of it by sacrificing it to this god Molech? And we think, man, that's disgusting. That's horrible. You're right, it is horrible. But you know, there's a worship of Molech today. It's called abortion. That's what it is. You think, how many abortions occur within, there's a marriage, a strong marriage between a husband and wife. I bet the percentage is very low, if at all. But yet, illicit sexuality, sin outside of marriage has caused all these unwanted children, and there's abortion. And so that's really the worship of Molech. It's the worship of pleasure, the worship of self, saying, this is causing me trouble. This is causing me problems. It's going to mess up my career or my life or whatever. And therefore, I sacrifice it basically to myself. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So, homosexuality, right here in the pages of Scripture, it's an abomination. It's a perversion against God's created order. And we begin to see, as we talked about, when you begin to go outside of God's way of doing things sexually, then all of a sudden, things become more and more perverse. Now, this is something that's really a hot-button issue for all of us, and I think that we need to be prepared to confront people or to talk to them because of this thing. And so I want to take you to a couple of passages in Scripture. Turn with me to the New Testament, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. And just as we saw in Leviticus, how it continues to say, you know, I'm the Lord your God, I'm the Lord your God, he repeats that phrase. We see in this section of Scripture, God also gave them up. God also gave them up of this giving over to this sin. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use for the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same thing, but also approve of those who practice them. It's heavy, but it shows you, I think without a doubt, that this is a sin, and this is a sin that doesn't just stop. It's a sin that really can't be contained, that continues on and just permeates every part of their nature or every part of their being. And as you think about that and stop for a minute, step back, you know, when we go up to people, everything isn't identified by us being heterosexual. You know, everything isn't, we're parents and we're this and we're that. But it seems that within this movement, their sexuality is the thing. It's the identifying character. And when a person begins to just be identified purely by their sexuality, that's everything to them, then that's a perversion of what God created them to be. And it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. So we need to know for sure in our own hearts that the Scripture says this is sin. Now, turn forward one more book to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And even though these scriptures are clear, there are those and there are many books written today and they try to twist the scriptures to say, no, that's not what it's referring to. It is what it's referring to. The Scripture speaks clearly. Now they say, well, why isn't there more about it? Well, if God says it once or twice or three times or how many times, that's enough. But in reality, this sin among the Jewish people was really not prevalent. It was only when they came into contact with other cultures. So there wasn't as much as you would see about certain other issues, but it's there. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, it gives the bad news, but then the good news. It's saying that people who do these things, and homosexuals are obviously involved in this situation, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But, says somewhere of you, you were the same. You were like that, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified, which tells us that there's hope. For the person that is a homosexual, you know, they say, well, I was born this way. Well, no, but you know what? You can tell them, you know what? You were born a sinner. I was born a sinner. You were born wanting to do the wrong thing. I was born wanting to do the wrong thing. But you know what? God changed me. And you take them to the scripture, and God changed these people. They were struggling with the same things that you were struggling with, but not anymore. God has changed them. But so we have to tell them the truth. The main error, I believe, in the Christian church now is that we're not telling them the truth. And the idea of tolerance and open minds and open hearts and whatever else, just bring everybody in and don't tell them sin is a sin. You can turn there if you want, or you can turn back to Leviticus, but I'm going to read a short passage out of Jeremiah. I'm not making everybody turn there because it's kind of difficult to find. Oh, the Lord bless me, I found it. All right, Jeremiah chapter 23. For those of you with my Bible, all right, page 689. Some people have this little same one, so it works for them. Jeremiah 23, verses 16 and 17. Now, we know that the scripture, Jeremiah 23, 16 and 17, doesn't relate exactly. It's not speaking of the exact same thing of homosexuality. But when I just read it before in my daily reading, I felt it applied exactly to how some in the quote-unquote church are speaking to those in the homosexual movement. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You know, I just read that scripture one day, and I wrote down, you know, what is said to homosexual Christians. You know, you shall have peace. You know, no evil will come upon you. That's not love. That's a false hope. That's something we call sloppy agape. You know, agape being the Greek word for love. That's not how God works. God tells you the truth. And when someone comes to the Word of God and says, you know what, I really like everything he says, but this one section of Scripture, I don't really like it. It doesn't apply to me. I'm different. I'm more open-minded than that. Well, then that God says, that's despising me. That's despising my Word. You know, either take all of it or toss it. That's how it has to be. And so for us, if we truly love those who are lost, if we truly love those who are caught up in this sin and this all-encompassing sin, then we have to tell them the truth and say, you know what? This is sin. This is wrong. This is not God's best for your life. But you know what? You can be washed. You can be cleansed. You can be justified. All right, Leviticus 18. Let's close up. A few more things. Verse 23. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Bestiality is condemned. You know, again, we just think how self-explanatory this is. But again, once the door is opened, it really knows no bounds. Lust is never satisfied. It's never. I was listening to Pastor Chuck last night, and the Lord really blessed me. I went to go get some water. And you know what? He was teaching through Leviticus 18. I was like, all right. I got home, sat on my kitchen counter with a little radio. I was like, all right, Pastor Chuck, just tell me what to say. You know? I was just listening to him. And he talks about that. The only way to deal with lust is to starve it. You have to starve it. You have to cut it off. Because lust is like cancer. You know what cancer does? It consumes, it grows until it kills its host. Same thing with lust. It knows no bounds. And you know what? Don't do it, but you can find any kind of perversion ever you want to in the comfort of your own home on the internet. It all comes straight to you now. It's like having that, you know, big old sewer pipe backed up right to your house. That's what happens because this perversion is out there. So we might think, man, you know, of course this is something that's wrong. But a lot of the world doesn't see things this way because Satan has taken them down that road and they continue on. All right, verses 24 through 29. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who is among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who are before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people." So, saying that actually, not only is it that God has these chosen people, not only that God has a plan for them and is bringing them into this land, but actually God works on multiple levels. He's bringing them in, but at the same time, he's judging the people who are in the land now because of their wickedness. And he said that the land is vomiting them out. The land is sick of them. Their perversity has defiled the land. The land was sick and needed rid of these people. But notice God warns them there, and he says, be careful. If you fall into these same things, the land's going to kick you out too. And we see this. The children of Israel fall into sin, and what happens? God allows them to be taken into captivity. And so this is the ultimate end, though, here of the unbeliever. He says, the person who commits these things shall be cut off from among your people. There's debate exactly to what this means. Some say cut off means, you know, to be isolated. For some specific instances of sin, God says there needs to be capital punishment because of that. And so whatever exactly it means in different cases, you know, that's the ultimate end of the unbeliever. The person who the trend of their life has been to just disobey God, go their own way, they're ultimately going to be cut off from their people. They're going to be sent to that place of isolation, to hell. That's a real place. And that's what motivates us to reach people. If by any way they might be saved, because we know that ultimately they'll be cut off. Verse 30, God wraps it up. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. He wraps it up. He says, I'm the boss. I am the one who said, do things in this certain way. And if you do these things, you shall live by them. It's going to make you prosperous as far as you're going to have a close walk with me. Things are going to be well with you for the most part. And you know what? Does tragedy strike the Christian? Yes. Do bad things happen? Yes. But do you know what? Ultimately, that even in the midst of that tragedy, we have that peace. And we have that security in the Lord. But where does that come from? It comes from the Word of God. You know, it said that this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And so as we decide and say, I want to set aside my life of sin. I don't want to be the boss anymore. I want to lay myself down before that. I want to be that living sacrifice before the Lord. Then lay your life down, take God's book up, and say, I just want to read and obey. I want to read what you have to say, and I want to obey it. And you know what? God will use you, and God will bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that... Lord, that list of just all the different sins there in 1 Corinthians 6, we know that all of us have just filled out either one or those few of those verses, Lord, or who knows how many of them, Lord. I know that quite a few are mine. And I thank you, Lord, that you did love me, though, that you cleansed me, and that you sanctified me, that you justified me, Lord. And we thank you for that ongoing work. We thank you for your promise in Philippians that you who's begun a good work in us will not and we'll complete it, Lord, until the day of Christ Jesus, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, we just pray that as we come before you on Sundays and Wednesdays, Lord, as we seek to serve you and to just obey your word, that you would just bless us, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would begin to convict us of our sins, and that we lay those sins before you, that you would forgive us, Lord, through your son, Jesus Christ, and that we might make a difference. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fall on the city of Midland, Lord, and that you would begin to just do your work, Holy Spirit, of convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Lord, that you would open the doors that we might be able to walk through, and that we might be those people who are different, that when you do convict people, that we might be the people that they come to because they know that we're different. Lord, the world doesn't need more of the world. The world needs you. Lord, we need to be people who serve you. We know that we can't do it on our own. Lord Jesus, you said that without you, we can do nothing. But Lord, we know that with you, all things are possible. So just thank you for that and pray that you just open up our hearts to you and that we would lift up our praises to you one more time tonight. In Jesus' name.